Well, we begin chapter 4 together, and we have the first word, therefore, at the beginning of the chapter, reminding us of what has already gone in the letter. Because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what we have in the gospel, therefore, and he moves on, giving us a list of different things that we need to do as God's people. Because of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the victory of Christ over sin and death, this is how you are to live. Because we have received the righteousness of God in Christ. We heard that in chapter 3, didn't we? Because we are wonderfully, that theological term, justified. The voice of God declaring us to be innocent and righteous, that we will hear on the day of judgment, is brought forwards down into time, isn't it? And declared upon us as we receive the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Because we are justified, because we are being sanctified, we've been told that we are being changed and transformed, aren't we? God is at work in us. Because we are safe, we heard that in chapter 1, that what God has begun, he will complete. Because of the return of Christ, because we will one day see him and be glorified and like him, because of all these great and these marvelous doctrinal truths that we have already heard in the first three chapters, therefore, there is always application to doctrine, isn't there? Paul was no dry theologian, although he is an incredibly intellectual man, and he can quote to us pagan poets and philosophers, and he obviously understands and is very familiar with Socrates and other Greek philosophers. Although he can speak to us about multiple different areas of life, and he uses all manner of technical terms and words, he is by no means a dry theologian. There is always a therefore, isn't there? There is always application. And it's not just application, but an experience and an enjoyment of God as well. There's that wonderful and, dare I even say it, perfect balance of doctrine, experience, and practice in the Apostle Paul. Well, we leave the doctrinal parts and we come now more to the experience and the enjoyment of God and the practical outworking in the Christian life. He does this again and again, doesn't he? Ephesians is another classic example. Chapter 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Romans chapter 12, another classic example, isn't it? 11 chapters of theology. He gets to the end of it all and he cries out, doesn't he, with real heartfelt worship and doxology. Oh, he says, depths of the riches, the glory and the knowledge of God, he goes on. And he talks about how we just can't fathom the depths of it all. It's all beyond us, isn't it? And then he cries out that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory both now and forevermore. And then he says, therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what is that good, that perfect, pleasing and acceptable will of God. And we could go on with many other examples of therefores in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And it's a good thing. I know on my study Bible up in my office, I've got written in nice big letters right on the front cover, doctrine, experience, and practice. And nearly all of the problems that we fall into is when we veer too heavily towards one, forgetting the other two. And the charismatic church, we could say, doesn't really care much for doctrine, and very often not even for practice. They're more interested in some kind of an experience of God. And the liberal church, they don't care anything for doctrine and for the truth. And for an experience and an enjoyment of God, all they're concerned about is the practical outworking of just helping orphans and widows and the like, which is all very good in its place. And there are other churches that are very dry, and it's just a whole load of theology, facts and figures about the Bible, but not too much experience and enjoyment of God. And well, there they all are in their, mismanagement, if you like, of the Christian life. Well, we don't see these things in Paul. Here we have one who knows and understands his theology. He's crossed his T's, he's dotted his I's, and he's thought about everything at great length. But he has an enjoyment of them and a love of them, and he is experiencing the love of God being poured out within his heart, isn't he? And he really is close, and he is walking in fellowship with Christ, and he's feeding on him. And it's not just his mind, but his heart is delighting in the living God. And he's not just somebody who sits around having his mind and his heart filled with Christian things, but really his hands serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, even unto death. And here we see a wonderful balance of these things. And we begin the chapter with therefore. And he says, therefore, in light of these grand and these glorious, these marvelous truths that we have looked at over the last few months, my beloved and longed for brethren. There's something of his heart right there, isn't it? Not just a dry intellectual theologian. He really did love and long for the brethren there in the church at Philippi. My joy, he even says, and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Well, there's our first point then. Standing fast in the Lord. He tells us again and again, many of the epistles tells us to stand fast or stand like men, and many other scriptures telling us to be steadfast, immovable, even always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. But here he's not telling us to move forwards like Christ tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. We're told by Jude to contend earnestly for the faith. Often we're told that we must run. He's already been talking about walking with God and pilgrimage, hasn't he? He's been talking to us in the epistle of to the Ephesians that we must fight. And so we have all these different illustrations of the Christian life. He's told us that we are citizens, we are runners. He's reaching, he's running, he's racing, he's stretching, he's reaching forwards for the goal. We had all of those metaphors from the Olympic Games. We've had walking as well, the illustration of Christians being pilgrims. But now, as an army and as soldiers, we need to stand fast. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, in short, he means that Jesus has conquered and is conquering. And so part of the Christian life is just to stand fast in what he has done. Just to hold on to what he has won and given to us. Yes, there is going, there is walking, there is serving, there is moving forwards, there is fighting, there is contending. There are all these illustrations as part of the Christian life. But here we have another part and parcel of the Christian life. And much of the Christian life, Jesus tells us things like, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And a lot of the Christian life is just acknowledging the perfect, finished work of Christ and just receiving it. Just enjoying it, just resting, and just standing in it. If you can imagine, if you like, a small child learning to push itself up on its feet, learning to stand, he sways a little bit, and he tries to take a step or so forwards, and, well, they fall over until they learn to walk properly. But he's telling us here that we're to be mature and stand up straight. Well, if we know what Christ has done, that will put a bit of backbone in us. We remind ourselves from chapter 1 that he has begun a good work and he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And if we can acknowledge that great passage in chapter 2, when he's telling us to have this mind in ourselves, that Jesus, although he was equal with God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, didn't he? He became a bondservant and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, we were told in chapter 2. And if we can acknowledge and see the example of Christ in what he has done, and then, well, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but God the Father has gloriously and wonderfully raised him from the dead, given him a name that is above every other name, and now he is at work in us, and he's going to complete that work that he started in the life of his believers. That enables us to stand up spiritually, doesn't it? You see, we don't have some vague, kind of woolly, obscure, I don't really know what Christianity is really all about. We know exactly what it's really all about. It's about the Son of God leaving heaven, living in our place, suffering and dying for us on a cross which we all deserve.
being buried, rising again on the third day, ascending to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, that the love of God could be poured out into the hearts of all those who trust and follow him. And if we can understand the simple truths of the gospel, well, it straightens us up, doesn't it? There's a lot of philosophies out there, a lot of religions out there. There's a lot of people who, if you ask them, what on earth are you alive for and what is your life all about? And they shrug their shoulders and it's all very vague and hazy and misty at best, isn't it? Well, Christianity's not like that at all. We're the children of the light, we heard this morning. We know exactly who we are and we know exactly what God has done on our behalf. And so we can stand up. We know who we are in Christ, we know what Christ has done, and we know what Christ has given to us. He's working within us, we heard in chapter 2. We have the word of life, chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us. He tells us that we are the circumcision. That's a little more difficult, we looked at that. But we are the ones who really are the children of God. We are the ones who are in covenant with God, we looked at that. We are the ones who are worshipping in the Spirit, really from our hearts. We are worshipping in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God. He hears us and delights in what we pray and sing through his Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, we were told that we are now righteous. We have received the righteousness of God in him. And that, well, we were told in verse 10, Paul's heart was that he would know Christ. No more, not meet him for the first time. He'd already met him all those years ago on the road to Damascus. But he wants to know more of him. He wants to have greater, deeper fellowship and communion with him. And to know more of the power of the resurrection in his life. It's not vague, is it at all? It's very clear what it's really all about. And Paul is saying, now look, after you've looked at all of those things in the last three chapters, the fact that we are all going to be raised and none will be lost and we will be glorified, for we have our citizenship in heaven and he will conform this lowly body to his glorious body. Well, when you consider and think about all these things just briefly for a few moments or two, if we've embraced them and they are, well, really ours, not only in our heads and in our hearts, but in our lives, that causes us to stand up, doesn't it? We know what we are and who we are and what we have and what we can expect from God. Christianity isn't some vague promises that we're not too sure about at all. We have 66 letters where the truths are repeated to us in plain, clear language again and again and again. And Paul has written to them clearly. Paul is in no vague myth idea about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's plain and clear as day. And so he says to them, therefore, in light of all of this doctrinal clarity, let us stand fast in him. Part of Christianity, admittedly, yes, is moving forwards, is going, is contending, and these things are dealt with in other places. But here in this verse, we are reminded, no, in Christ it is finished, it's all done. And all we need to do is just rest, depend, and rely on his perfect and finished work. That's what a lot of Sunday is really all about, isn't it? I know a lot of us are busy throughout the day here and there, but that's what a lot of our services are really all about, isn't it? It's just about coming together, just stopping for an hour or something, just reminding ourselves and learning, hopefully, a little bit here and there of who he is and what he's done so that we can stand fast. We just lay hold. We just enjoy and value what we already have in Christ. All of the promises are yes and amen in him, aren't they? And we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in him. So we just stand fast in that. It's not a fuzzy, vague thing that in the light of persecution or difficulties we jettison because we don't know what we really believe and have. We know what we believe and we know what we have. We have Christ, the living Christ, and the love of God poured into our hearts. So we stand fast in him. Well, in the midst of all of the war, if you like, that's raging around us, all the trials and all the temptations and all of the difficulties and everything else and the bombs flying backwards and forwards, Paul is just saying, you just fix your eyes on Jesus. And, well, you just think upon some of these things that I've told you about him and what you have in him. And you stand fast in the Lord. We're not to be blown backwards and forwards. We're not to be tottering like little children, but we're to be mature in Christ. We're to stand up, understand who he is and what he's done. And spiritually, we're to take our stand in him.
Well, he begins there, doesn't he? And he goes on and he explains a little bit more about what this is as these things connect together. And so he moves on. He tells us to stand fast in the Lord. Now I implore these two women to be of the same mind in the Lord. So we're to stand fast in the Lord and we are to stand together. That's something we've heard again and again and again in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He keeps going on and on. He's hammering away, isn't he? Chapter after chapter, as we are week in and week out for the few months that we are looking at this book together. He keeps talking about the mind and how we think profoundly influences our actions, doesn't it? How we think about others determines how we will treat them. Look at the way Paul thinks of others. It's right in front of us in these very verses, isn't it? In verse 1, we saw that they are his beloved, longed for brethren, my joy and crown. And again, he says beloved at the end of the verse. Verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. He's talking about companions laboring together in the gospel, isn't he? With Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. You see, he's really got a relationship, hasn't he, with many of the people there at the church at Philippi. And he is seeking to be of the same mind and the same spirit with them. And he is reminding them, and particularly these two ladies. He's been reminding without using names up until this point again and again and again. But now at this point, well, he sensitively, lovingly, gently, he does mention their two names. To not name them would be to denigrate them to anonymity and would be, well, far worse than naming them. Everybody knew their names and they knew what Paul was getting at. And so to not name them would just denigrate them and just into obscurity and anonymity, and they don't really mean anything, and I'm not really friendly with them at all, and I don't even know their names. What's their names anyway? Paul's not like that. He knows their names. He lovingly mentions their name, not putting them at arm's length, not denying his friendship with them. But you can almost imagine as the letter is being read, he's reminding them to be of the same mind, of the same heart, all the way through. And maybe these two ladies are getting a little bit hot under the collar and a little bit uncomfortable with it. And he goes back to it again. And then he goes back to it again and again. And then, well, I don't know how they felt when their actual names were read out. But it's done lovingly. It's done gently. Just reminding them again and again and again that we need to stand fast in the Lord, but we need to stand together, don't we? And it's something that we've heard, unity. We can't put a price on it. We can't devalue it at all. A church that's divided, well, is just heading nowhere, really, or heading backwards in two different directions backwards. And we've had a lot of that, haven't we? Reminding us that we need to have the same mind as Christ. We need to consider others as more important than ourselves. Nearly always the problems we get ourselves into, disagreements, is because we're not taking those things on board and really having the mind of Christ and thinking that others are more important than ourselves. Well, we've had a lot of that over the last few months. Let's move on to our third point then. We're to stand fast in the Lord. We're to stand together. But we're to stand and help one another. Look at verse 3 together. And I urge you also, true companion. Now there's lots of guessing about who this true companion might be. And there's no point in us wasting time trying to guess who it might be. But that true companion, whoever it was, is to help these women. So we're to stand and help one another. We're to stand fast in the Lord, clearly, what we have in Christ. We're to stand together. And the third point is we're to stand and help one another. When there are two parts of the body that can't resolve their differences, it's going to affect the whole body. So much so that Paul has to even name these two ladies in the letter. It's ultimately, if it goes on for any length of time, it's going to affect the entire church, especially when these are hard-working women within the church. And so it's affecting everybody. Everybody knows about it. So he writes to this true companion. He says, help them. This can no longer be left to a private matter, he says. Lend them a hand in settling this matter. Look at the unity that Paul had experienced with many of them. Maybe he's thinking back to the difficulties that him and Barnabas had over young Mark, and it's grating against him, and it's concerning his conscience maybe a little, and he's saying, we can't let these things go on and happen. He reminds them, doesn't he, that we are all united in Christ, so much so that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he reminds this true companion it's not a private matter anymore. It has to be dealt with publicly. He names the two ladies and he speaks to his true companion. He says, help them. Help them to resolve their little differences here. Remind them that all of our names are in the Book of Life. It's a wonderful thing to do, isn't it? If we've got little differences, if people are rubbing us up the wrong way, and it happens, doesn't it? If we're in churches and we're working hard for any length of time, it's going to happen. I've never met anybody who's been in a church for any length of time who really wants to work for the Lord, who's not had people sent to them that grate them the wrong way a little bit. But what are we to do? We're to remind ourselves that our names are in the Book of Life. That our names were chosen before time ever even began. And when we think of somebody in this way, when we think that somebody was just as equally chosen before time began as we are, and that Christ has died for them, and has bought them and purchased them, and they are redeemed and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're just as much owned by God and just as much the property of God. They're just as much going to heaven as we are. We remind ourselves. Our names are in the Book of Life. And why are our names in the Book of Life? Because of the grace of God. And why is anybody else's name in the Book of Life? Because of the grace of God. And as we remind ourselves of the grace of God to us, and that God, well, shows no favoritism or partiality, his grace to us is just as his grace is to others. So we remind ourselves of these things. And sometimes we need a little help, don't we? We need somebody else to come in and just give a lending hand to remind us of some of these things, and our differences can be removed. And we can stand fast in the Lord. We can stand together. But sometimes we need to help one another. We go through so many trials and temptations and difficulties, especially those who work hard in the work of the gospel. They've got a huge, great big target on their back. Well, often, not with arrogancy. Paul very lovingly, very gently mentions their names, and he asks this true companion, could you just come along? Not condemn them, not judge them, not read them the riot act, but just help them. We're reminded that we must stand fast in the Lord. We must stand together, and we must stand and help one another. Maybe you could ask yourself, what have I done to help somebody else recently? There's a lot of people that do a lot of things to help people, and I'm not aiming at you. But maybe a challenging question this evening, you could say to yourself, hang on a minute, what have I done to help another Christian spiritually lately? And if you're thinking, I don't think I have, well, you could pray, couldn't you? And say, Lord, I want to help somebody. And I'm sure that the Lord will open a door, an opportunity for you to help somebody. Well, we're to stand fast in the Lord. We're to stand together. We're to stand and help. We're reminded again, briefly, aren't we, again this evening in verse 4, that we're to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Joy, joyful, rejoice, rejoicing, gladness is in many, many verses all the way through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're reminded that joy is not a feeling or a spontaneous emotion that simply happens or doesn't. The modern world that we live in this part of the world today, tells us that we're not in control of ourselves anymore, and love is just a feeling and an emotion that either happens or doesn't happen. It comes and goes, so we can marry and divorce, and we can go through multiple different partners and blah, 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 because love is just an emotion and a feeling. It happens and it doesn't happen. It comes and it goes, and we have no control over ourselves whatsoever. The Bible speaks very, very differently and tells us that we can and we should rejoice at all times. It's not just an option, a suggestion, a good idea, that if you feel like it and if all of the providential dealings around your life are positive and good, you can rejoice. No, at all times, always, we are to rejoice. We're commanded to think in such a way, to think like God. These thoughts, as our minds are absorbed with the thoughts and the mind and the will of God, they influence and they direct our powers of volition and will. Let me break that down maybe for us. As we think like God thinks, as we just immerse ourselves into the Word of God, the promises of God, the truth concerning Jesus Christ, and we have our minds absorbed with the words of God, not with television and this, that and everything else, although I'm not saying that television is sinful or wrong or anything like that, but as we have our minds filled, stored up, memorizing, meditating on the Word of God, so that we understand who God is and what God is like and who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done. And as our minds are filled with these kinds of things, our minds then will begin to influence our hearts. And then our hearts will begin to influence our will. And then we will be willing to rejoice at all times. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord, to delight yourself in God. Find your joy in Him at all times, in our fellowship with Him, in His promises. As His word abides in us, Jesus says, so too my joy will be in you. It's not a happiness that depends upon our circumstances, but a deep contentment that is in the Lord. As we get to know Him, His absolute sovereignty, as we get to know the immense love that He has for His people, as we get to really experience the amazing wisdom of God and His power over all things. And when we begin to add this together, and we really stand firm on this, that God is sovereign, that God is control of all things, over every millisecond of time and over every atom. And when we think of the love of God, that He couldn't love us anymore, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That we are loved absolutely. As Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And as we think upon that, and as we think upon the absolute sovereignty of God and His infinite and His infinite love, He couldn't love us any more. As the Father has loved me, so I love you, Jesus says. As we think on His sovereignty, we think on His love, we think on His absolute perfect wisdom. He never, ever, ever makes a mistake in any detail at all. And we think of His power, that He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. And we add those things together, they enable us to rejoice. All times, always. Dennis Johnson puts it like this as I was reading a commentary on this passage of scripture. I might have to read this out twice, but I thought it was worth repeating this evening. To rejoice in the Lord is to resist the instinct to focus on visible pleasures and problems. It is to concentrate our minds deliberately on treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ. To focus thought on His majesty and mercy, His purity and power. To see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ until our hearts are profoundly persuaded that He really is all we need in every situation. Do you want me to read that out again? To rejoice in the Lord is to resist the instinct to focus on visible pleasures and problems. We naturally do that, don't we? Human beings. Well, we can have our hearts filled and our eyes filled with spiritual things, can't we? And it seems like a colossal mountain in front of us, the cross and the resurrection and the blood of Christ and all the good things that we have in the gospel. It's like this huge, great mountain. There's nothing else exists. And then a small problem comes and it removes the mountain of God's grace and goodness. And very quickly, we are focused on visible pleasures and problems. No, to rejoice in the Lord is to resist the instinct to focus on these visible pleasures and problems. It's to concentrate the mind deliberately on treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus thought on His majesty and mercy, His purity and power, to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ until our hearts are profoundly persuaded that He is really all we need in every situation. See, that's clear, isn't it? That's what it's all about. He's basically breaking it down again, just saying, look, fix your eyes on Jesus, His power and His glory and His majesty and His splendor and His grace and His goodness and all of the magnificent things that He's been writing to us about over the last three chapters. And we fix our eyes on those things so that it overwhelms the soul in a sense, so that nothing of the pleasures and the problems of life can overcome that. And we see that Christ is all that we need. Every circumstance and situation. He is our all in all, and He is sufficient for our lives. And when we get to know Christ and we love Christ, we see Christ, we enjoy and understand and know and fellowship with Christ in that kind of maturity and depth, we will be able to rejoice in all of the problems and the difficulties of life. We're to stand fast in the Lord, we're to stand together, we're to stand and help one another, but we're certainly to stand joyfully in Christ, we're reminded again. Now let's move on then, we're getting near to the end now, just a few more words to look at together and we shall be done for this evening. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand, he tells us in verse 5. So we're to stand fast, we're to stand together, we're to stand joyfully, we're to stand helping one another, we're to stand, well the word is gentleness, very difficult word to translate, other translations have reasonableness, let your reasonableness be known to all men. The word only occurs in the New Testament 5 times. I think the closest word is clemency. But that just doesn't help me or many others this evening. You just say, well, what does clemency mean? Gentleness is the word that is used in our translation. Reasonableness in other English translations. Mildness or meekness. Forbearance. Your leniency. That's a good word that helps us maybe. Your tolerance. Your unassertiveness. Your forgiving, merciful, compassionate nature. Helpful, but doesn't get to the bottom of the word. I think to tell us what the opposite of what it means is the most helpful. That's how I got to the bottom of the word and really understood what Paul was saying here. We know what the word austere or stern, strict, severe, or harsh means. It's the opposite of that. We can have very austere men. We can have very harsh, stern, strict men, can't we? We're not denying the need of discipline and order and all of those things. But people can be austere, can't they? They can be stern. They can be harsh in their getting us to try and obey and do what the Word of God tells us to do. But it's the opposite of that. Jesus was a very approachable man, wasn't he? The disciples were the ones who were pushing and telling the children and the parents, take the children away. Well, it's the opposite of that. They came across as a bit stern, a bit harsh, a bit austere. Jesus is a bit too important for you and your children, really. I think you need to grab your children and take them away. Well, Jesus was the exact opposite, wasn't he? Bring them. Bring them to me. You see, children often are not fooled, are they? And they understand the personality and the characteristics. And I see this again and again and again. Often, children are drawn to people.
they know that they're not austere and stern. They'll tell them the truth. They'll correct them when they need correcting. But they're winsome and they're warm. They're inviting. That's the word there, isn't it? That's what we need to be like. Jesus was like that. Jesus was the kind of person, if you saw him in the street, you wouldn't pretend and hope that he didn't see you. The temptation is to do that sometimes, isn't it, with people that we know. We see them the other side of the road and we kind of would be hopeful and glad that they didn't see us, and we quite like to avoid them. There are other people we see in the street, and we'd be very happy, even in the busyness of life, to cross the street and go talk to them, because it's a very pleasant experience to talk with them. Children know it, don't they? They might not be able to articulate it, but I see it all the time. There are certain people my children are drawn to, and there are certain people that my children, well, just try to avoid. I won't name names like Paul did this evening. But that's what he's getting at. It's a very difficult word. We've got gentleness or reasonableness, but I think it's the opposite of being austere. And so, yes, we tell them the truth. Yes, we correct them. Yes, we tell children off when they're wrong and messing about. But it's being a winsome, kind of gentle, reasonable, kind, inviting nature about ourselves. That's what Paul is saying. In the midst of the difficulties that these two ladies had, maybe it's because they were both quite stern. They were very matter of fact. They were very cross your T's and dot your I's kind of ladies. And Paul is just saying, be a bit more winsome, a bit more gentle, a bit more reasonable, a little less austere, maybe. Look at the way Jesus deals with us. As the years go on for me as a Christian, I know that the Lord is the source of my joy, and often others are the source of my grief. Therefore, we're reminded to be gracious. Paul is reminding them not to be too rigorous about unimportant matters. He's not condoning compromise in doctrinal things. If we had the time, we would remind ourselves that he did cross his T's and he dotted his I's theologically. And he spoke well. He reminds us, chapter 3, he tells us to beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Those who were saying that we must be circumcised to be Christians. He's certainly crossing his T's and dotting his I's theologically there, isn't he? He's not condoning doctrinal compromise. He's not condoning compromise to the world's standards and conduct. Remember chapter 2 and verse 15? That you may become blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. He's not condoning theological compromise or compromise in our conduct with the world that we live in. He's just reminding us to be gentle, to be reasonable, to be winsome and warm, so that people genuinely take pleasure and delight in having a relationship with us. Jesus is patient, isn't he? He's not inflexible like a stone wall. Dare I even say it this evening? He tolerates immaturity and error for a short time. Well, so we should be like him. Often as I read the Gospels, you almost want to scream out, don't you? These disciples, what are you doing? Can't you get it right? What's wrong with you? You're learning so slowly. You keep making the same mistakes. Jesus keeps speaking to you so clearly. What's the matter with you? But Jesus is not like that. Very tolerant. Very gentle. Very patient. Doesn't mean that Jesus was a compromiser at all. But he picks his battles. He waits for the right timing. And because they knew that he cared and they knew that he loved him, he was able, wasn't he, to encourage them to grow and mature at a realistic rate. Well, this is especially true with families, isn't it? We can't be too rigid, too strict, and too doctrinaire with the children. There needs to be patience and moderation with the children. So we look at Jesus with his disciples. Somebody who didn't compromise, somebody who was very reasonable, very gentle, very gracious, not austere, strict, severe and harsh with them.
So we must stand fast in the Lord. We must stand together. We must stand joyfully. We must stand and help one another. We must stand graciously, gently, reasonably. A word very difficult for us to translate. And we must stand expectantly as we finish this evening. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to all men. And the last part of the verse we're looking at this evening, the Lord is at hand. So we should stand expectantly. Now, it's a bit ambiguous. Does he mean that the Lord is at hand? The Lord is near and close to us now. That certainly is true in all of the difficulties and the sufferings and the trials that we face in this life. He is graciously present to help us in the spiritually hostile environment in which we live. He stands fast. He unites harmoniously. He helps. He rejoices. He is gracious and he is near. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of this absolutely perfectly, and he is near to us. He stands at the door knocking, doesn't he? And well, whoever could hear his voice, well, he says he will come in to the individual life, but really written to the church. He will come into the church. He is near. Or does he mean that he's coming again? He's just been talking of the coming again of Christ at the end of chapter 3. Is his coming again near, where he will completely deliver us from all of these trials and tribulations? That's what James seems to be saying as he writes about the nearness of the Lord. Let me read these few verses in chapter 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So he's using the same language about being near, isn't he? And James is talking of the second coming. Well, it's a bit ambiguous, so maybe we can take both of them as being true. We must stand fast. We must stand together. We must stand and help one another. We must stand joyfully. We must stand graciously, reasonably, with tolerance and love for one another. And we should stand expectantly. The Lord is at hand. Whether that means he is close and near to the church, or his coming again is close. The last chapter of Philippians, as we begin it together this evening, is like a father writing his last words to the child going off to university. Start your papers early. Make sure you go to the Christian Union. Find a good church straight away. Stay in touch with mum. Make sure you write, text, phone, email, and Facebook your mother. She'll be so lonely without you. Make sure you have a shower at least twice a week and don't go to bed too late. Now lots of children will roll their eyes, won't they? And they can't wait to get away from the voice and the timely reminders and the wisdom of their father. But others who know that their father loves them deeply, well, will put up with a little sentimentality from their father and they will listen longingly and lovingly. How will we listen to this last chapter in the book of Philippians? Will we roll our eyes and say, oh, a big long list of things of do's and don'ts of the Christian life? Or in light of who Christ is and what he's done, realize that Paul is writing to us and we are being written to by one who loves us deeply, and we will listen. In relationship to the world, we will stand firm in what we have from Christ. In our relationship with those we disagree with sometimes, we will stand together. In our relationship to other workers, we will help one another. In our relationship to the Lord, we will rejoice always in the Lord. In our relationship with everyone, we will be gracious. In our relationship to the end of time, we will be ready. Well, this is impossible in our own strength. Agreed. But three times in the passage, we are told that all these things are in the Lord, in his strength, by his wisdom, by his grace, by his help, by the example of Christ. We too will stand firm and stand together. We'll stand and help one another. We'll stand rejoicing in Christ. We'll stand graciously, being reasonable with one another, and we'll stand expectantly, alert and ready, for the Lord is at hand. Well, may God help us.
as we come to the final chapter of the book of Philippians.